Raise your hand if you've been a member or if you've been at Grace Baptist Church for less than 5 years. Good. That means you weren't here the last time I taught this lesson. And that it's high time I taught it again. 5 years ago, I taught a 12-part series on the doctrines of grace, sometimes referred to as the 5 points of Calvinism. And though I don't intend to reteach that whole series now, I would like to revisit one of the lessons or one of the topics in that series, namely the doctrine of election. And this has been on my mind lately for a couple of reasons. Believe it or not, I don't wake up every morning thinking about predestination. One reason it's been on my mind lately is because I've written a couple articles lately dealing with this topic, one of which dealt with my own personal journey and how Romans 8 made me a Calvinist almost in spite of myself. You might say it was irresistible. But another reason why it's been on my mind lately is because I've had several conversations over the last several months with new church members who have no background in Reformed theology. And let me just say, it's always a blessing when people join Grace Baptist Church who have no background in Reformed theology. Because here's what that means. It means either that lost people are getting saved and are joining Grace Baptist Church, and that's awesome. We want more of that happening. Or, though, it means that Christians are joining our church for reasons other than Reformed theology. Right? It means that other Christians are joining Grace Baptist Church not because they love Reformed theology or Ligonier or because we're the only Reformed church in town, but rather they're joining because they see something, often they see something attractive in you as a congregation. And they're like, I don't know about all this Calvinism stuff. I don't know what all this means, election, predestination. All I know is you guys seem like a good bunch of people who love the Lord and love each other and want to follow Him. And I'm not kidding. We hear those kinds of things when people join. And y'all ought to be encouraged about that. So it's been on my mind lately. And I just so happen to be between two series is right now. We finished the Apostles' Creed last week, and we're going to start Philippians. Have I mentioned we're going to go to Philippians? We're going to go to Philippians after this. I didn't want to start yet because we got a couple odd weeks this month. So I decided, why not do a lesson on election? After all, Super Tuesday was just this week. Everyone's talking about the election already. Well, I am happy to inform you, the election we're here to talk about this morning is much better news than the election we are in the midst of. Right, this election that we want to talk about this morning is not about the election of a man to be our president, but about God's election of us to be His sons and daughters. Right, the glorious truth that despite the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, despite the fact that no one deserves to be saved and God would have been righteous to have just damned us all, in spite of all that, God has chosen to make a display of His mercy by choosing sinners to be His sons and daughters. That's the good news. And election is a doctrine that Christians have often divided over and disagreed over, unfortunately. But for all that, for all the disagreement, no honest Christian can deny that election is taught in the Bible in some sense or another, even if you disagree about the details. So as Bible believers, we can't just ignore the doctrine of election simply because it's controversial. Rather, we have to listen carefully to what the Bible says about it so we can see how God wants to bless us through this doctrine. So, if God's revealed this doctrine, we can trust that it's for our good and for His glory. So, I want us to think this morning about the doctrine of election. And I want us to approach the subject under two headings. You have it on your handout. The doctrine of election. What it is and what it's for. What it is and what it's for. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 3 to 6. Should have had you turn there earlier. I was laughing because the first thing I was going to have you do was raise your hand this morning, but everybody had their hands raised already to get the handout, so I had to wait on that. We're just throwing everything off. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll read verses 3 to 6. Apostle Paul speaking. He says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Now I see at least five truths about election in this passage. We'll take them one at a time. The first is what we call the fact of election. Just the fact, the bare fact. In verse 4, we see it in three words. He chose us. You grammar folks, it's important to get your subject and your direct object right when you look at this sentence. Okay? If you're diagramming this little clause, he chose us, the verb is what? Chose. The subject is he. The object or direct object is us. Okay. In the doctrine of election, we are the object, not the subject. We're not the ones who do the choosing. We're the ones who get chosen. He chose us. Now, this is not to deny that we choose God. We do choose God, eventually. John 1:12 speaks of those who receive Christ rather than rejecting him like many others do. He came to his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, so receive, accept, choose, whatever you want to call it. So this is not to completely deny that we choose God. Rather, it's an explanation of why we choose God and of whose choice came first. Just as we love him because he first loved us, so we choose him because he first chose us. And I say he chose us first because verse 4 also tells us, secondly, the timing of election. The fact of election and the timing of election. He chose us when? Before the foundation of the world. Not only before you existed, before the heavens and the earth existed. Before Genesis 1:1, when all that existed was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God chose us before we had ever chosen him. As Paul says of Jacob and Esau in Romans 9:11, it was before we were born and before we had done either good or evil in order that God's purpose of election might continue. That's why God announced his choice of Jacob over Esau before they were born, was so that it would be clear that human willing was not the reason for his choice. And the same thing applies all the more here when he says the choice was made before the foundation of the world. Right? It's to make clear that God's choice of us is not based upon what we had done or, for that matter, what he foresaw we would do. Right? It also means, just for practical purposes, it also means God didn't choose to save us on the spur of the moment. Right? It wasn't an afterthought. God says you were called according to his purpose. And that purpose is an eternal purpose. So when you think of election, you ought to think, my salvation was not just some afterthought in God's mind. It was a forethought. And the roots of your salvation go really, really deep. Way, way far back. All the way into eternity. That's the timing of election. Before the foundation of the world. Third thing we see here is the agents of election. Agents of election. Now, by agent here, I simply mean the one who does the choosing. The one who does the choosing. And we're told specifically here which person of the Trinity did the choosing. Namely, God the Father. And you can see that when you read verses 3 and 4 together. Note verse 3. When it says, he chose us. Who's the he? Well, go back to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. So the he who chose us in Christ is God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he didn't act alone. It's not just the Father alone without the Son. No, that's why I said agents plural. I got the little S in parentheses here. Because notice, Paul says here, he chose us in him. That is, in Christ. The Father chose us in Christ. Meaning, I think, he chose us in cooperation with Christ. With the hearty agreement of Christ, who was there with him in eternity past. He chose us in connection with Christ, as a gift for Christ, to be saved through the work of Christ. In John's gospel, election is often described as the Father giving people to the Son. You recall this? Jesus continually refers to his people in John's gospel as those whom the Father has given me. You may have noticed this in your reading of John. If you haven't, you'll notice it next time. It happens over and over again. I haven't done the exact count, but it was 7 times in chapter 17 alone. Jesus refers to his people as those whom the Father has given me. And in John 6:38, Jesus basically says, this is why I came down from heaven. I came down to save those whom the Father has given me, not to lose any of them, because this is the Father's will, that I lose nothing of all that he's given me. And this is what we often call the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. This idea that way back in eternity past, the Trinity made a plan, and they made a pact, that the Father gave a group of sinners to the Son to save, to be his bride, on the condition that the Son would come down and do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. That's the mission he came on. That's the mission he accomplished when he said on the cross, it is finished. It's accomplished. So the Father chose us in Christ. He gave us to Christ in this eternal covenant before the foundation of the world. That's the agents, or those are the agents of election here. Fourth, what we might call the motive of election. The motive. All right, put your thinking caps on here for a minute. The case here is a little bit less certain than with the other points in my mind, because it depends upon how you interpret the grammar at the end of verse 4, beginning of verse 5, particularly those two little words, in love. Notice, you see those two words, in love? Right. Depending on which translation you're using, they might be lowercase and at the end of verse 4, or they might be uppercase attached to the beginning of verse 5. And the reason for that is simply that in the Greek grammar of the passage, the words in love could be taken either way. Could go either way. They could be taken to modify the end of verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And that's how the King James Version and the New King James Version render it. Or they could be taken to modify the beginning of verse 5 and say, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons. And that's how the ESV and most modern translations render it. If you ask me which one's right grammatically, I'd say, I'm not sure. There's good arguments on both sides. I tend to agree with whichever set of arguments I read last. Okay? But if you ask me which is right theologically, I'd say the answer is either one or both. Okay, so both are true theologically. So if the words in love were intended by Paul to go at the end of verse 4, then that means Paul is saying that God chose us in order that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. In other words, one of the goals of election was for us to be loving people. And that's true whether or not it's what Paul is talking about here. Or if the words in love are meant to go at the beginning of verse 5, then Paul is saying that love was what motivated the Father to predestine us for adoption. In other words, election and predestination shouldn't be thought of as like the acts of a cold sovereign, but rather the acts of a loving Father. And a loving Father who loved his only Son, Christ, so much that he wanted to be the firstborn among many brothers. And again, that's true, whether or not it's what Paul is saying here. Love is what motivated the Father. God says in Jeremiah 31, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's why I've chosen you. That's why he's predestined you to be adopted, because he loved you. And if you ask, why did he love me? Well, it really doesn't go back any further. He loved you because he loved you. So when you think of election, you're meant to think, not only does God love me now, but he always has. He always has. Even when I hated him, even when I was running the opposite direction, wanted nothing to do with him, he already loved me. And he set his sights on me. That's the motive of election. And finally, fifth, the goal. The goal of election. Verse 4 says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That's why He chose us. That's the goal. Not because we were holier than the next man, but so that we might be holier than the next man. Verse 4 is very clear that holiness was not the ground of our election, but rather the goal of our election. Notice, when God looked down the corridors of time and before the foundation of the world, He didn't choose holy people. Because apart from His grace, there were no holy people. He'd have been out of luck if He were looking for holy people. Instead, He chose unholy people with the goal of making them holy and blameless. And this is why we speak of election as being unconditional. Unconditional election. Because every good thing in us, whether it's holiness or blamelessness or faith or love, joy, peace, patience, tenderness, goodness, kindness, every good thing that is in us comes as not as the cause of God's election, but as the result, as the effect of God's election. So that's the goal. So that we might be holy and blameless. That's why He chose us. And that leads us to big point number two. Big point number two. I'll try to open it at the end. Big point number two. What it's for and how it's like a screwdriver. Here you are. If there's anything you remember about the lesson 5 years ago, maybe it's this thing. Right? You've all seen one of these. Screwdriver. Probably all used one, I dare say. Now, there's lots of things you could do with a screwdriver. Lots of things. I could stick it underneath the door, use it for a doorstop. I've seen them used in the place of a padlock to keep a door shut. If my back was itching and I didn't have a back scratcher, I could reach around and scratch my back with it. Just don't do it too hard. Just yesterday, in fact, I used this very screwdriver to open a bucket of paint. It's a flathead screwdriver. Opened a bucket of paint, and when I was done, I used the butt end of it to put the top back on. So it's a multifaceted thing, a screwdriver. Now, on the one hand, none of those things I just mentioned would be an abuse of the screwdriver, right? It's not an abuse of the screwdriver. And yet, none of those things are what the screwdriver is for. Right? They're not what it's designed to do. It doesn't hurt to use a screwdriver to open a paint bucket, but that's not what it was designed to do. Right? A screwdriver was designed to tighten and loosen screws. It may have secondary uses or incidental uses, but tightening and loosening screws is what it's for. That's why they call it a screwdriver, not a back scratcher. On the other hand, there's other incidental uses, but there are things you could do with this screwdriver that would qualify as abuses of the screwdriver. For example, if I lent you this screwdriver and you brought it back to me all tip, all blunted and bent in such a way that I couldn't use it anymore, then I would say you had abused my screwdriver. I can no longer use it for the purpose that it was designed for. You've defeated the very purpose of me having a screwdriver at all. Worse yet, if I lent you my screwdriver and you used it to murder somebody, then I'd really say you had abused my screwdriver. That's definitely not what it's for. The doctrine of election is like a screwdriver in that it's designed to do certain things and not other things. It has intended and proper uses. So when we study the doctrine of election, we need to ask not only what does it mean, but what is it for? Put this down and stop distracting you. Not only what does it mean, but what is it for? Why has God given us this information? Right? Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. Right? He hasn't told us everything. There's lots of stuff. Who knows what all He hasn't shared with us. But He shared this piece of information with us. So why? What does He want us to do with this particular information? What is its use? And we need to know what it's for a couple of reasons. First, because It wouldn't do much good if we could accurately describe a screwdriver or draw a perfect picture of a screwdriver or tell you all about the history of screwdrivers if I couldn't also use the screwdriver properly, if I didn't know what it was for. And in the same way, it doesn't do any good if we can accurately describe the doctrine of election and tell you all about the history of the doctrine and the differences between Calvinism and Arminianism and what Augustine thought about it and how that compares to what Aquinas thought about it, unless you know what it's for. I mean, Paul tells us that that kind of knowledge simply puffs up. Right? Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And without love, all our talk about election is simply a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal, sounding brass, tinkling cymbal. The question is, how does this doctrine help us to fulfill the double love command to love God and love our neighbor? I mean, better to be a humble Arminian than a proud Calvinist. Give me that any day. A proud Calvinist is basically a screwdriver expert who doesn't know how to use a screwdriver. You go over his house, and he's got the screwdriver mounted on his wall as a discussion piece, so that whenever you come over, he can brag about how his screwdriver is better than yours. And you're like, when's the last time you actually used that thing to tighten a screw? So that's one reason why we need to know what it's for. But a second reason is that we need to know what it's for, what the doctrine is for, is that just like a screwdriver, the doctrine of election can be abused. Not just misused, but abused. Just like you can use a screwdriver in a way that defeats the whole purpose of having one, you can use the doctrine of election in such a way that it defeats the whole purpose of believing it, or God's whole purpose for giving it. For example, you could claim to be elect. I'm elect. You could claim that despite the fact that there's no evidence in your life for it whatsoever. Right? You don't trust in Jesus. You're not following him. You're not striving after holiness. And that's a problem, because this passage tells us that God chose us so that we might be holy and blameless. Like that's the whole point. That's the goal of election. Holiness isn't the cause of election. It's definitely an effect. It's definitely an evidence that a person's elect. And that's why Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, make your calling and election sure. Make sure, and you do that by adding to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and so on. So make your calling and election sure. You need to know. A person could abuse this doctrine by claiming to be elect with no evidence for it. Or another example would be, you could abuse the doctrine by living in fear and despair that maybe you're not elect. Maybe I'm not elect. Now, I suspect this is less of a problem today, partly because fewer people believe in election. But it was common historically. This is what happened to William Cooper, the guy who wrote, God moves in a mysterious way, there is a fountain filled with blood. Cowper was a Christian. Cowper loved Jesus. He believed the gospel, and he lived in mortal terror that maybe that fountain filled with blood wasn't going to do him any good because he wasn't elect. This is an abuse of the doctrine of election and of the doctrine of atonement, for that matter. Like, this is using a screwdriver to commit suicide with. It's like you're pointing the screwdriver straight at your own heart, and God's saying, hey, point that thing someplace else. And that's not what that's for. Puritan Thomas Watson once said, it is sinful for any to hold that he is not elect. It would take him off from the use of means. It would keep him from praying and repenting. It would harden him and make him desperate. The thought that we are not elected and that there is no pardon for us comes from Satan and is the poisoned arrow that he shoots. No, he says, Watson says, that we are not to go by God's secret will, but by his revealed will. So let us look into God's revealed will, and there we shall find enough to cherish hope. Secret will is what de Young called the will of decree, and revealed will is what de Young called the will of desire, I believe, if you were at the men's meeting Thursday night. So that's another possible abuse. Or you could abuse the doctrine of election by using it to kill your love for lost people. In evangelism, you might think to yourself, I can't go telling people God loves them, wants them to be saved. Maybe he doesn't. Maybe they're not elect. Well, if Cowper's using the screwdriver to commit suicide, this is using the screwdriver to commit murder. That's not what the doctrine is for. So if our version of election stifles or smothers evangelism or love for the lost, we're not using it right. It's not what it's for. So, what is it for? What is it for? What is its proper use? And to get at the answer to that question, well, we need to back up and consider where election fits in our experience of salvation. Okay? Now, we saw in Ephesians 1 that election is actually the first in the links of the chain of salvation. Right? It happened before, election happened before we got saved. In fact, way before we got saved, right? Before the foundation of the world. But even though election comes first in time or in reality, it doesn't come first in our experience. It doesn't come first in our experience. As far as our lived experience goes, here's what happens. In the words of Ephesians 2, God comes to us while we are still dead in our trespasses and sins, and He makes us alive. He brings us to life. He doesn't leave us in some neutral middle ground between life and death. After all, what middle ground is there between being alive and being dead? There's no middle. Right? This is a real miracle. Right? This is a miracle, Max. This is mostly dead. This is a miracle, Jesus. Being dead, all dead, to being alive. And Paul is clear, that's what happens. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. God comes and He makes us alive. Brings us to life. Regeneration. By grace you've been saved, he says. So that's how God saves people. That's how He saved me. That's how He saved you, if you're a Christian. That's how He saves all of us. And there's a reason that He does it that way. He does it that way so that no human being can boast in His sight, but so that we can boast only in God alone. That's why He does it. That's what happens in our lived experience. And as far as our conscious experience goes, from our angle, here's what happens. God comes to us through His Holy Spirit and through His law, and He convicts us of the fact that we are sinners, deserving only of God's wrath and judgment. But then He comes to us through the gospel, and He tells us how Jesus came to earth as a man, and He lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died and rose from the grave so that we could be saved. And he lets us know that, yeah, I am an ungrateful rebel. I don't deserve to believe and to hear the gospel and to be saved. And yet I hear the voice of the Spirit calling, come. Come. The Spirit says, come. And whosoever will, let him drink of the water of life freely. And so you rightly reason, well, whosoever meaneth me. Maybe not in those exact words, but it means you. And so for the first time in our lives, we find ourselves believing this gospel. Believing this message, trusting and loving this Jesus. And we find ourselves loved and washed and forgiven and sanctified and justified and adopted and every other good thing. And so now that we're here, you know, someone who was once a child of the devil who's now a child of the living God, you humbly ask, why me? Of all people, why me? In the words of the Isaac Watts hymn, one of my favorite hymns, How Sweet and Awful is the Place. In the words of the hymn, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come, why was I made to hear your voice? Why me? Why is it that so many others who heard the same gospel, maybe the same sermon that I heard? It just sounded like foolishness to them. And to me now it sounds like the wisdom of God. Why is that? I think it's a good question to ask. And it's a natural question for any child of God to ask it. And answering that question is one of the things, probably the main thing, that the doctrine of election is for. To tell us how we got saved. To explain why us. To get down underneath every good thing that you have ever done to set yourself apart and realize that this was not your own doing. It was the gift of God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Why am I in Christ Jesus? Paul says, because of Him, because of God, because God chose me. And that's what the doctrine of election is for. It's meant to empty us of all our pride and replace that pride with gratitude and humility. This is how Charles Spurgeon described it. Spurgeon said this. He said, when I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself. And though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. I do not think the young convert is at first aware of this. I can recall the very day and hour when first I received these truths into my own soul. One weeknight, when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. And the thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord. Yeah, but why did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought Him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek Him. I prayed, thought I, but then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the Scriptures. How came I to read the Scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then, in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that He was the author of my faith, and so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me. And from that doctrine, I have not departed to this day, and I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. That's what it's for. To let you say, I ascribe my change wholly to God. He gets all the glory, and I get to boast in Him and Him alone. That's the main purpose of the doctrine of election. That's what it's for. It's for humility. It's for thankfulness. It's for joy. It's for compassion. In fact, Colossians 3:12, Paul addresses us as the elect of God. And he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts. Since you're elect, put on the compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. If your doctrine of election doesn't do that for you, you're not using it right. Or it's not this doctrine of election, at least. This is what it's for. But it's not all it's for. I ain't got time to talk about all it's for. It's meant to encourage us to strive after holiness because this is the goal of our election, that we might be holy and blameless before Him. It's meant to assure us that God will never give up on us, because He's loved us with an everlasting love, and He saves people from start to finish. But in closing, let me mention one more thing that this doctrine of election is for, and this might surprise some folks, but the doctrine of election is meant to encourage faithfulness and zeal in evangelism and missions. The doctrine of election is meant to encourage faithfulness and zeal in evangelism and missions. Turn to Acts chapter 18, please. Acts 18. Paul's just arrived in the city of Corinth here, and he's been preaching in the synagogue to the Jews, and he's encountered opposition. Verse 6 says, they opposed him and reviled him. So he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, if I were Paul, I'd be discouraged at this point. When you preach your heart out, you fish for men, all you catch for it is grief. But God wants to encourage Paul here to press on. So here's what he does. Verse 9. Thank God, Jesus, actually. Verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. Why? For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. "I have many in this city who are my people." Now, we might read that and say, wait a minute. How can that be? I mean, Paul just got here. I mean, most of these people haven't even heard the gospel yet. So how can Jesus say he already has many of these people who are, not just who will be, but who are my people? How does this work? Well, answer is because he says he's got people in the city who are already his people because he has already chosen them to be his people. They're not actually saved yet, but it's only a matter of time. So just keep preaching, Paul. Don't quit now. I got people in the city. Just keep preaching. It'll happen. Those who are appointed to eternal life will believe, Acts 13:48. And this is exactly what Jesus says in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, he refers to people as his sheep before he gathers them, before he even gathers them. Because according to Jesus, they don't become his sheep when he gathers them and saves them. Rather, he gathers and saves them because they're his sheep. John, that's how election works. John says, Jesus says in John 10:14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold," meaning Gentiles who are not of this Jewish fold. "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." That sounds like a promise. Sounds like a guarantee. I must bring them, and they will listen to my voice. Why? Because they're my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. They're my elect. It's no accident that these words were inscribed or are inscribed on the tombstone of the great missionary David Livingstone. You know, the guy that went to Africa and was a missionary and explorer. If you go to Westminster Abbey and you look at Livingstone's tombstone, you'll find written on his tombstone the words of John 10:14. "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." This is what election is for. If our doctrine of election kills missionary zeal, we're using it wrong. Got the wrong doctrine. Election isn't meant to kill missions. It's meant to fuel missions. It's how David Livingstone used it. It's how William Carey used it. It's how George Whitfield used it. It's how Charles Spurgeon used it. And that's how the Apostle Paul used it. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul says, "I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So I close with the words of John Piper. Piper said this: "Election is not mainly a doctrine to be argued about, but a doctrine to be enjoyed. It's not designed for disputes. It's designed for missions. It's not meant to divide people, though it will. It's meant to make them compassionate, kind, humble, meek, and forgiving." That's what it is, and that's what it's for. It's 10:15. Let's take 5 minutes. We got donuts. Our bodies are all on a different time clock. Another definite abuse of the doctrine would have been that if you had said that the reason you were late for my Sunday school class this morning was because God had predestined you to be late, that would have been a definite abuse of the doctrine of election. So I'm glad nobody said that. Although I was almost late myself, so. Anybody got questions or comments? Mr. Art.
"Although not all of you know a gentleman named Rob Spinney, many of you do. When Rob Spinney first came to the Chicago suburbs, a mutual friend who introduced me, was going to introduce me to Rob, warned me that he was a 5-point Calvinist. So I was on guard, because I considered myself a 4-point Calvinist. I was a twip. I didn't buy that limited atonement stuff. Of course, all five hold together. If you don't take the L, you don't get the TUIP either. Rob did something wonderful. He never spoke about the doctrines of grace. He never initiated conversation about it. All I did was watch that man's life. And I was the one coming to him asking, tell me about this limited atonement. Tell me about this Calvinism of yours. When I think about, practically speaking, what does it look like for someone to fear the Lord? You know what comes to my mind? Rob Spinney. So there was that beautiful conjunction of sound doctrine and holy, blameless living. Not a perfect man by any stretch. But when I saw what I saw in Rob Spinney, I wanted to find out about this crazy Calvinism of his and the 5 points, all five.
That's wise. I haven't always done that. There's often what's called a cage stage Calvinist. There's cage stage almost everything, but the cage stage Calvinist is a guy who's just become a Calvinist and he really needs to be locked up in a cage until he calms down so he doesn't hurt anybody. And when you're in the cage stage, you're grabbing Arminians by the throat saying, why can't you see this? This is so obvious. I figured it out. So, yeah, that's take Rob's example on that. Anybody else? Very good. Let's pray, and then we'll go eat donuts. Father, thank you for your electing love. We thank you for the comfort of knowing that you loved us with an everlasting love, and that's why you've drawn us. Father, help us to be rightly affected by this truth and help us to wield it in a way that is life-giving and not disruptive or unloving. In Jesus' name, amen.